The fact that you have been given such glorious life in Christ. The fact that you have been given the privilege of intercessory prayer and access to God at any time. The fact that God has filled your life with so much blessedness should cause you to be constantly filled with what? With joy.
Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest commandment. Question is, how do you develop that kind of abounding love? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur shows you the direct link between your prayers and your love for God. He'll also highlight how prayer leads to the type of genuine biblical joy that can strengthen you in all of life's circumstances, even the most sobering of trials. His lesson today, John's study called Joy Rules. So follow along in your copy of the Bible or use the Study Bible app on your mobile device. Here's John MacArthur.
We come again in our study of God's precious treasure, the Word, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and most particularly verses 9 through 11. I've entitled these Essentials for Growth in Godliness. Let me read verses 9, 10, and 11, and you follow as I read. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul here basically is praying for the continual spiritual progress of the Philippian believers. Like newborn babies are expected to grow to maturity, so are newborn spiritual babies. And Paul's constant concern was for the maturing of the people to whom God had sent him in ministry. In fact, repeatedly this is pointed out. If we go back to Galatians and chapter 4, one of my favorite insights into Paul's heart, verse 19, he says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor pains until Christ is formed in you." He said, I travail, I experience pain in concern over your spiritual growth. In Ephesians chapter 4, writing to the saints at Ephesus, he points out similarly the desire that those who are in Christ would come to a mature man, verse 13, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, that they would, in verse 15, grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. In the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, in verse 28, he says, "We proclaim him, that is Christ, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." That desire for spiritual maturity and completeness was always on his heart. Peter echoed it in 2 Peter 3:18 when he said, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Paul then had a passion for the spiritual development of his people. That was his great concern. We see that passion revealed not only in his preaching, his teaching, and his writing, but particularly in his prayer life. In Ephesians chapter 1, he prays for his people. Verse 15, he says, "I have heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which you have, and your love for the saints. I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." In other words, I want you to continue to grow in wisdom and knowledge and love and power and faith. His great concern for their progress Chapter 3 of that same epistle, verse 14 says, I bow my knees before the Father. And what do you pray, Paul? I pray, verse 16, that you'd be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. I pray that Christ would settle down in your hearts, that you would be rooted and grounded in love. I pray that the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, would be yours, that you would be filled with the fullness of God, that you would do exceeding abundantly above all you could ask or think, according to the power working in you. And again, I point out to you that the ringing note in his prayers was for their spiritual growth, their spiritual development, their spiritual strength and power. In writing to the Thessalonians, we give thanks to God for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And of course, the passion of his prayers was the enhancement of their spiritual life. The same thing we find in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, and I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. And of course, he prayed for Timothy's spiritual power. That beautiful little epistle called Philemon, in verse 4 says, I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. Praying for their spiritual progress. That was his passion. That was his burden. And we find it at the outset of all of those epistles. And no different here in Philippians chapter 1. Having given them a salutation of sorts through verse 8, having told them that he prays for them in verse 4, always offering prayer with joy, he now tells them what the content of that prayer is. And the content of that prayer is on behalf of their spiritual needs. We don't find examples of Paul praying for physical needs, for our generic church success and blessing. He ties his prayers directly to spiritual need. That was his passion and that was his burden. And I'd like to suggest to you, and I'll come back to this in a moment or two, that nothing is more definitive of true spirituality than the nature of a person's prayer life. Paul was compelled to pray because of the tremendous working of God's Spirit in his heart. Look at how he begins in verse 9. And this I pray. And this I pray. Now, let me let you know here that I think it's important for us to recognize that we must look at prayer two ways, okay? First of all, I would agree that prayer is a duty. It is a duty. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That is a duty. That is something enjoined upon us as a spiritual responsibility. In Romans 12:12, it says we are to be devoted to prayer. In Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus said we ought always to pray and not to faint. In 1 Peter 4:7, we are to pray fervently for one another in terms of expressing our love, which is to be a fervent love. So there is no question but that Scripture teaches us that we must pray. There is a duty to pray. But there's something much deeper than that that must go alongside that duty, and that is we must perceive prayer not only as a duty, but as a compulsion. As a compulsion. In fact, there are very few scriptures really that command us directly to pray. There are many scriptures that tell us how to pray. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Paul said, continue in prayer. We are given much instruction about how to pray and how often to pray, pray without ceasing. But prayer is not just a duty. It is a compulsion. That is to say, it does not just arise because of external requirement. It rises because of internal passion. In fact, the deepest longings of a Spirit-filled heart flow out in prayer. We see that compulsion throughout Scripture. In the Psalms, Psalm 55 gives us a typical statement from the psalmist. in which he says to God, "Give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide thyself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me." In other words, there's no one here commanding him to pray. He is compelled to pray. And he's crying out that God would hear the prayer his heart is compelled to offer. In Psalm 61:1, it says, "Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to thee when my heart is faint." And again, prayer is a compulsion. In that great 119th Psalm, in verse 58, we read the psalmist's words, "I entreated thy favor with all my heart." And in verse 145, "I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord." So prayer is a compulsion. It is, in a sense, like breathing. You don't have to be commanded to breathe. Air pressure exerted on your lungs forces you to breathe. And a believer exists in a sort of a prayer pressure in which praying is a natural response to his environment. In the New Testament, we find the same kind of thing in Acts chapter 9 and verse 11, I believe it is, regarding Saul of Tarsus. It says, "The Lord came and spoke to Ananias, said, Arise and go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." I don't believe after his conversion immediately anybody gave him a command to pray. I believe he was praying out of a compelling in his heart. In Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, it says, "The Spirit planted in us causes us to cry, Abba, Father." Crying out in prayer to God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "Night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face." How can you pray night and day? How can you pray night and day earnestly? Only when it's an internal compulsion. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 5, Paul says, "A widow indeed continues in entreaties and prayers night and day." Now, what I'm pointing out to you is a very simple truth, and yet one that you must understand. Prayer is a duty on the one hand, and we don't deny that, but on the other hand, prayer is a compulsion. Prayer is something that compels us from deep within. You say, well, where does that compulsion come from? It's generated by the Spirit of God. It's generated by the Holy Spirit within us. Now, listen carefully, because this is something you need to understand. The measure of a person's spirituality, get this, the measure of a person's spirituality is not how well they conform to the demand to pray, but how internally compelled they are to pray simply because their passion for others and God's kingdom is so strong. That's basic. We have to be compelled from inside. And let me put it to you another way simply. The deepest longings of your heart will come out in your prayers. So if you look at your prayers and they're all about you and your needs and your problems and your questions and your struggles, then that's where your heart is. And if you pray very infrequently and very briefly and very shallow, that means that you have a cold heart, because prayer is a compulsion. And I'll tell you something very simple. All the calls to the duty of prayer cannot overcome a cold heart. They can't. All the calls to the duty of prayer cannot overcome a cold heart. So if you do not pray, it is not simply disobedience. It is that you're selfish and the heart is cold. You look at the apostles in Acts 6:4, and it says, "We will give ourselves continually to the ministry of the word and prayer." Literally the other way around, to prayer and the ministry of the word. That was a compulsion. They were compelled to teach the word. They were compelled to pray. That's a dynamic that works in the believer. And Paul had that, and that's just by way of an introduction, really. But Paul had that compulsion. There was something down inside of him, namely the working of the Spirit of God. He was so controlled by the Spirit, so pure in life, that the impulses of the Spirit in his heart gave him a passion to pray for people. He prayed night and day. Night and day. Prayed without ceasing. At all times, on all occasions. not because he was trying to do some duty like a Pharisee, but because his heart drove him to that from deep within. Now, what form did his prayer take? What was the nature of his prayer? Let's look at it in verses 9 to 11. As he prays for the spiritual progress of his people, and I remind you again that that is the duty of the leader or the pastor, to pray for the spiritual progress of his people. As he prayed for them, what were the issues on his heart? Here we find five things for which he prays. Love, excellence, integrity, good works, and glory. He prays that we may pursue those things. Now, we'll never arrive at perfect love, perfect excellence, perfect integrity, complete good works, and fully glorifying God, but that's the pursuit of our life. So he gives us these five things that are the essentials of spiritual life, essentials of godliness. Now, I want you to note in your mind, and we're not going to get through them today, we're going to look only at the first one because it's so important, but I want you to note that they're sequential. Love produces excellence, produces integrity, produces good works, produces glory. They're each one laying a foundation for the next one. If you want a way to grasp them in your mind, they are the essentials to sound spiritual health, okay? Essentials to godliness, Christ-likeness, spiritual growth, spiritual health, whatever you want to use as a concept. Now, remember, Paul had a great love for the Philippians. He says, I have you in my heart. You are precious to me. You are dear to me. And it is out of that that I express my prayer on your behalf. He cared deeply for these people who had ministered to him in his imprisonment, in his trial, who had been so loving and so kind on so many different occasions. And so his prayer for them involves five key essentials that they must pursue if they are to be all God wants them to be. Let's look at the first one. Basic. Very, very basic love. Verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Now, we're not surprised that Paul brings up love to begin with, but you might be surprised a little bit about what I say regarding love. The issue of love is well known to us and was, of course, in much of what Paul wrote. In his introduction to the Ephesian letter, he talks about love. In his introduction to the Colossian letter, he talks about love. In his opening in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about love. In his opening in 2 Thessalonians, he talks about love. And a lot of other places he talks about love. And in those introductions in his letters, he very often links love with two other things. Faith and what? And hope. As he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Where he says, and these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is what? Is love. There were many great spiritual virtues. Faith was one, and hope was one, but the greatest is love. And so because of his affirming that love is the greatest thing, we're not surprised that that is at the head of his prayer list for those who would grow in Christ to spiritual maturity. I might just point out to you that in Colossians 3:14, he says love is the bond of unity. Love is that unique bond that ties us to one another. In 1 Corinthians 13:7, he says love believes all things. Love hopes all things, which means that faith and hope are embodied in love. So love is the surpassing one. It is the surpassing virtue. It is the most essential factor in spiritual life. Did you get that? Because no matter what you do, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, no matter what you know, no matter how sacrificial you are, even if you give your body to be burned, if you have not love, you are what? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's very, very direct. The single greatest virtue in spiritual life is love. And I don't think he here is particularly talking about love for God, although that certainly is included, but he is focusing here on love for one another. That same love that he mentions in chapter 2, verse 2. maintaining the same love toward one another, being united in spirit, being of the same mind. The greatest commodity the Christian possesses is love. Now let's talk about this love from this one verse. So deep and so profound. He gives us several factors to this first essential. We must pursue love, and he defines it for us in some very, very, very special ways. First of all, now I'll give you a series of D's you can jot down. It is divine love. He is speaking here of divine love. How do you know that? Verse 9, and this I pray that your love may abound. Now, he is then asking God for this love to abound. Therefore, we would conclude that God is the source of it, and therefore we say it's divine love. It has to be divine love, or he wouldn't be asking God to provide it. In Romans 5:5, it says, the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. In Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and everything else flows out of love. Joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. But it's a gift of God. We love him because he what? First loved us. We have the capacity to love because he gave it to us. So the prayer here includes the great truth that God is the source of love. We're talking, beloved, about a divine kind of love, not a human kind. We're not talking about a sort of an object attraction. We're not talking about a sentimentality. We're not talking about an emotion. We're not talking about a feeling. We're talking about a divine virtue given by God. It is not without feeling. It is not without emotion, but that is not its definition, as we will see. So what he's calling for is divine love. And that divine love is known because it is love which is not the result of an emotional attraction. It's not. God didn't love us because we were so attractive. That's not the point at all. Recognize then that what he prays for is divine. He's not asking you to stir up your human love. He's not asking the Philippians to try to be more sentimental, more emotional, more sensitive to people on a human plane. That is not the idea at all. He is asking God to grant them more and more abounding love from his own resource. It is divine love. The kind of love with which God loves, with which Christ loves. There's a second word that I would give you in this little list. De facto. It is de facto love. What do you mean by that? Notice again in verse 9, and this I pray that your love may abound. The fact that he says your love may abound indicates that they already have some love. And he's calling for a greater expression of that love. The form of his words indicate they already have this measure of love. They have divine love, as I said. In Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. It's there. It's not a question of acquiring it. It's a question of seeing God increase it. Every believer possesses divine love. It's de facto. It's there. It's present. It's a given. Listen to 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Very simple. How do you know you're a Christian? You love brothers in Christ. He who doesn't love abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life. If you love, you have eternal life. If you don't love, you don't have eternal life. And he's not talking about human love. He's talking about divine love. It's de facto. It's there. It's in your life. It's not a question of asking for it. I don't have any. God, give me some. It's simply a question of give me more. Give me a greater measure, a greater abounding of the love which is already mine.
That's John MacArthur continuing his current study on Grace to You titled Joy Rules. Along with being featured daily on this broadcast, John serves as pastor of Grace Community Church and president of the Masters University and Seminary, all located in the Los Angeles area. Well, let's move in another direction for a moment. With the Christmas season definitely here, No doubt the days ahead will include some searching for a perfect gift. John, I know that you'd like to make that search a little easier for our listeners.
At this time of year, we always want to encourage God's people to make sure that they make the most of their Christmas gift-giving opportunity. Don't give something that's only going to have temporal value, that's only going to have superficial usefulness. Give something that is life-changing, transformative, supernatural. And that means it's the truth of Scripture. It's the Word of God. And you could start with the best gift that we have to offer you this year, and that is the MacArthur Study Bible 20th Anniversary Edition. We have carefully gone through the MacArthur Study Bible, and wherever there needs to be a clarification or a correction, all of that has been collected over the last number of years, and it's been set right in this 20th Anniversary Edition. It has the benefit of all the updates that we needed to get into the Study Bible. It is going to come in the New King James Version, which is the original version when it was first published 20 years ago. And I love reading the New King James Version. If you have one, I know you do as well. We have a beautiful hardcover edition, and I mean it's a classic hardcover, beautiful in and of itself. We also have a leather one if you would like that. The MacArthur Study Bible has somewhere near 25,000 footnotes. And we've included in this 20th anniversary edition a little section called Unleashing God's Word in Your Life. It's right inside the Bible. And by the way, we want to offer something free. If you order a MacArthur Study Bible or a Daily Bible, we'll send you a free copy of the Jesus Answer book, answering all the questions about Jesus. Great for a new believer or even a non-believer. And then one other thing to mention, the Gospel According to Paul. This is a book that takes you through Paul's explanation of salvation. It's just a powerful and important statement. The Apostle Paul was chosen by God to give the most comprehensive theology of the life and death and resurrection of Christ, and it's all contained in the book, The Gospel According to Paul. So whether it's the MacArthur Study Bible 20th Anniversary Edition or The Gospel According to Paul, place your Christmas order today.
This is an ideal time to stock up on resources that will encourage your Bible study in the coming year and give your friends and loved ones gifts that will encourage them long past Christmas Day. To order the MacArthur Study Bible 20th Anniversary Edition, The Gospel According to Paul, or another Bible study tool, and make sure that it reaches you before Christmas, contact us today. That 20th Anniversary Edition of the MacArthur Study Bible is $35 in deluxe hardcover. Shipping is included free. Now, also, you can have a premium leather edition and order by phone today at 800-554-7223. That number is easy to remember, is 855-GRACE. Or shop online at gty.org. Again, get the MacArthur Study Bible, The Gospel According to Paul, or any other resource by calling 800-55-GRACE or visiting gty.org. Thanks, too, for remembering that Grace to You is listener-supported. The generosity of folks like you helps us take God's Word to homemakers and CEOs, pastors and parishioners, people from all walks of life in all parts of the world. To partner with us, mail your tax-deductible donation today to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or express your support by calling that toll-free number, 855-GRACE. Or go online to donate at gty.org. Again, that's gty.org. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for making the broadcast a part of your Tuesday. Please do it again tomorrow as John looks at the connection between the spiritual growth and your joy. Join us for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.